Picking up the narrative where it left off, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm reading verses 12 through 23. Just to set the context here, in this section, we're in 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. David has been anointed as king. And he is trying to consolidate the kingdom. He has made Jerusalem, he's conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital, thus for the first time taking the what had been a confederation of tribes and now trying and cementing that as a nation, as the Jewish nation of Israel. So we pick up the narrative in chapter 6, verse 12. Listen to God's word. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, I'm not exactly sure how that's supposed to be pronounced, but it is a long I. Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people. The whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake and a bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins was given. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes, but by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. It was the first of the Indiana Jones movies starring Harrison Ford. It was called Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones was an archaeology professor, but also this adventurer with a whip and a leather jacket and a hat, and it was the first of a number of movies about that. But in this, the first movie, Indiana Jones and at least one of partner, a female partner, is the other main character, are in competition with the Nazis. This is during the rise of Nazism. And the Nazis and Indiana Jones are trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark that's referred to here in these narratives which we have read. The Ark that was constructed while Moses was leading the children of Israel out in the wilderness. And it was built by the first artist, the first person said to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the scripture was one who was the artisan who crafted the ark. It was elaborate. It was beautiful. And inside it, the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept. Now, in the movie, the reason that the Nazis were trying to find it was because they believed it was powerful, that it had a kind of secret magic. And if you know the story, you kind of know what happens. The Nazis do get the ark because Indiana finds it, but they take it from him, and they go out to this place, and they have this ceremony with what somebody that looks like a Jewish priest, and they open the ark to see the power. Well, Indiana Jones knows, don't look. So he and his partner close their eyes, but everybody else around them experienced the wrath of the Lord. And you have to see the movie to see what happens, but there is some face melting involved. I will let you know that much. Well, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, it was believed that the Ark of the Covenant had a certain kind of power. It was treated with respect that way. This is well before Saul and David's time. This was right around the time that Samuel was born, and Eli was among the last judges of Israel. Eli was the high priest who helped raise Samuel at Shiloh, which was a shrine where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Well, what happened was that Eli's sons were leading the army of Israel against the Philistines, and they got whooped. Philistines beat them badly. And so they said, wait a minute, let's send back to Shiloh. You can read this in 1 Samuel. It's around chapter 4 in 1 Samuel. Let's go back. Let's get the ark, and let's bring the Ark of the Covenant here. Everybody rejoiced when the ark came, and the Philistines were even fearful. They didn't know what this was going to mean, what was going to happen, but they have the battle, and Israel lost again, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. You can read this, and in some way it's kind of a little bit of amusing. They take it to their shrine, where there's a big statue of their god Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And they put the ark, which was smaller, of course, beside Dagon. When they come back the next morning, the ark is there, and Dagon is lying face down on the floor. Well, they put Dagon back up on, you know, they sit him back up, and they put the ark is still there. They go to bed. They come back the next day, and not only is Dagon laying on the floor, his head is severed, and his hands are severed from the statues. And then a plague is released on the Philistines in that place. It's believed that it was the bubonic plague, because there's references to tumors, and there's also references to mice. And we know that, you know, in Europe, bubonic plague was carried by fleas on rats, and I guess in this case, mice. So the Philistines, they don't want it in that city, so they move it somewhere else. The plague hits them there too. And then another place. And all of a sudden they figure out, we better get rid of this, because the plague, wherever that ark is going, the plague is there. So they make arrangements to give the ark back to the Israelites. We don't want it. Take your ark. And it ends up for some 20 years at the home of this person named Abinadab. 20 years. Now, in those 20 years, Samuel becomes the judge of Israel. Samuel anoints Saul as king. We know the history of what happens. Saul blows it, and Samuel is called to anoint another one. David becomes king. This is after David and Goliath now. This is after everything that we've talked about so far. And now David is king, and The interesting thing is Saul ignored the ark. Saul had nothing to do. He just left it there in that one place of Abinadab. And again, this is while Israel does not have a central capital. Although they have a king, they really don't have like a throne place that unites the whole nation. It's really still kind of a confederation of tribes, even under Solomon. And it's David who consolidates the tribes by conquering Jerusalem, which was a wonderful stronghold and kind of in the center, but it's that he actually has as a capital. David would build his own palace in Jerusalem, and we call this the city of David, Jerusalem, the city of David. And what he wants to do now is, as part of the consolidation, he's consolidated politically the nation. Now he wants to consolidate it religiously. He wants to take the most precious religious thing that they have that has been with the people of Israel pretty much from the time they left Egypt as slaves, and he wants to bring it to Jerusalem. And he has a tent ready there to receive it. Up until this time, even in, near where Abinadab is, even when it was with Eli and Shiloh, it was in a tent. This is before the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. In fact, we'll find out. David wants to build God a temple. God says no. It'll be your son, and it's actually the son of David, King Solomon, who builds the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. Well, David gathers people from the tribes. The numbers, who knows if there was 30,000 or if it just meant that there was some great number. Did the whole nation come out? Maybe not, but representatives of all of the tribes certainly are there. And he goes with great fanfare, literally fanfare, and they go to the home of Abinadab, and they construct this cart that they can carry now the Ark of the Covenant from where Abinadab lives and take it to Jerusalem. And man, they got the tambourines, they got the trumpets, they got the lyres, they got the dancing. And there is David dancing for joy. And it says he wore an ephod. Now, there's different interpretations of what an ephod was. Was it like an apron? Was it like a little, like what we might call a slip that just had a head and arms through it? But whatever it was, it didn't cover everything. Or it didn't cover everything all of the time while David was dancing. But he didn't care. And the power of the ark is such that two of Abinadab's sons, one of them named Uzzah, they're the ones who are leading the oxen who are pulling the cart, and the oxen slips or something, and it looks like the ark is going to fall, and Uzzah reaches out his hands and he touches the Ark of the Covenant and he dies immediately. Not because he did something necessarily we would say was evil or wrong, but because he was not prepared. He was not prepared to have that kind of direct encounter with something that either symbolized or actually had the very presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, David is angry. He's angry at God and he's afraid. So he leaves the ark right there. They find this other guy named Obed-Edom, and he leaves the ark there and he takes the people back. In no way then is he going to continue doing it. He waits 3 months. And during those 3 months, he sees that God is blessing the household of Obed-Edom, where the ark is. So David decides phase two. He goes back now, and Same, you know, people from all the tribes. This is a national event. This is a nation-making event. I mean, this is like, you know, the Declaration of Independence would be the forming of our nation, or the Constitution, all of that ratification of the Constitution. Now, this is David bringing now the very presence of God into the capital that God has allowed David as king to have and establish. They do the same thing, trumpets. The whole thing, they go six paces, we read this time, and David offers sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. Some have speculated, but I kind of find that this would be a little hard. This would have been quite monumental. Some think to interpret that every six paces they stopped and sacrificed. That would have been an awful lot of bulls and sheep sacrifice. So I'm not sure that that's it, but at least at the beginning, they go no more than six paces, and then they sacrifice. It's like a Sabbath, okay? You move six paces, and you have a sacrifice. Who knows? Maybe they did do something every seventh step. Perhaps they rested. That would not have been inappropriate. Well, David brings it in to the capital, into Jerusalem, and as they're coming, his wife, Michal, who is the daughter of Saul, the younger daughter of Saul, who was king, sees them, sees the whole thing, and she sees her husband kind of what she thinks is making a fool of himself. He is just dancing up a storm. Remember, he's a musician himself, so there's singing, there's psalms, There's trumpets, there's noise, there's great festivity. And then she goes out to meet them, and she kind of lets David have it, and he lets her go. He brings the, it says she despised him in her heart. They bring the ark in, they put it in the tent of meeting, which is where David has arranged for it to be, probably the site of where the temple itself would be built. And David goes home after blessing all of the people. They have more sacrifices. He gives food and drink and just pours out this great celebration to all the people. And he goes home, it says, to bless his own household. And this is where Michal really lets him have it, that she's ashamed of him. And remember, this is the daughter of a king. She is the one who believes she knows how a king should act, and she could not possibly see her father Saul acting this way. She will not rejoice. David kind of digs it in her a little bit and saying, well, you know, it wasn't your family that God has blessed in being king. It's me that God made king. And then there's a reference to her being childless. It's believed that David probably would have been very cautious about having a child by her, because that child would have been the grandchild, especially if it were a son of Saul, which could have a claim to the throne. Unfortunately, there's intrigue, and there's a couple of deaths along the way of Saul's family before we've even gotten to this point, to make sure, not so much by David, but by David's supporters, that there are no other claimants to the throne. Well, where are we now? There's such wonderful stories in this that we don't. We won't get a chance very often to tell. I mean, when have you heard about that Dagon god and the, you know, falling down in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant? But the gist of this is that we see that his wife was concerned with the outward appearance, you know, how with dignity. And David, as we see over and over again, the primary thing about David is his heart for God. He expresses that heart. He expresses it in music. He expresses it in honesty and in integrity. And we see him even expressing it in joy. This is the king. This is really the first king to unite a group who were peoples of 12 tribes, and to unite them now as one nation. And now he's bringing the very presence of God in and blessed by God in that, and he will rejoice. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And what's interesting is that Paul is kind of like David in that it didn't matter what the outward circumstances were. Because when the Apostle Paul wrote that, he was in prison. But yet he could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." G.K. Chesterton has said that joy is the gigantic secret of the Christians. Karl Barth, the greatest theologian of the 20th century, said, "Joy is a defiant nevertheless. No matter what the circumstances are, I will have joy." In my last comment, I'll talk about that. Joy is the simplest form of gratitude. When we pray today, we're going to let the Psalms guide our prayers. In fact, probably for the rest of this series, we'll be, during our prayer time, we will be utilizing the Psalms. It is David who wrote, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And on Psalm 13, this is what I wanted to close with. What I love about David is that he is so honest. There have been times in life when circumstances have come and haven't known exactly how to pray or what to ask God for or what's going on in life. And it's the Psalms. If this ever happens to you, if you get to the point where you just don't know what to do or how to pray, read through and pray the Psalms. Because David and the other psalmists have every human emotion that it is possible to have. And yet they stay connected to God. Even if there's anger, even if there's doubt, joy is still a part of the picture. I call your attention in closing to Psalm 13. And it says this. This is a psalm of David. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, 'I have prevailed.' My foes will rejoice because I am shaken." But in these psalms, there's quite often a but, or a nevertheless. Even given this particular circumstance, David says this, "But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully for me." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.